Our Father, as we come together this morning, we just acknowledge the truth of what we have sung. How amazing is your love for us, that you would send your Son, your only Son, to bear our sin and take our place and receive your punishment on our behalf. And we are astonished, Lord, at such love. Thank you for the privilege it is of being able to spend time to think more about who you are, and this morning to focus on your love. And we pray that you would just grant us, by your Spirit's presence and your grace at work and the power of your word, to be able to see more clearly what it means that you have loved your own children, those whom you have chosen and brought to yourself in such amazing ways. So, Lord, we commit this time to you. Thank you for our time of singing and worship, and pray now that you would just find our hearts receptive to all that you have for us from your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, thank you very much, worship team. That was a wonderful time of reflecting together on some glorious truths about God's love for us. And that's our subject this morning, beholding the God of redemptive covenantal love. You'll find the outline, I think it's right in the staple, in the middle of your folder. And you can turn there so you'll have that to follow along. Believe it or not, the love of God is a difficult subject to talk about. Huh, really, you say, difficult? What's difficult about the love of God? This is cake. This is frosting. You know, this is ice cream. This is easy, right? This is the wonderful stuff. I don't know if any of you have seen the little book by Don Carson, which I would encourage you to get a hold of. It's a very short book. It's only maybe not even quite 100 pages long, or right around there, with the title, The Difficult Doctrine of, and you might think the rest of the title was Hell, or The Difficult Doctrine of Divine Judgment, or something like that. But the title of the book is The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. Now, what is difficult about the love of God is this: that the love of God in the Bible is not what most Christians... I think that's a fair statement. I think that's a true statement. It is not what most Christians think it is. Namely, one and only one thing. That is, God's universal, impartial, equally distributed favor to all people. When people think about the love of God, typically this is what they think. That's what the love of God is His impartial, equally distributed favor to everyone just the same. Now, that concept of the love of God is in the Bible. I'll show you in just a moment. But here's the point. It's not the only conception of the love of God in the Bible, nor is it the most potent, the most meaningful, the most substantive notion of the love of God. There is another that trumps it, as it were, that is higher in its significance than the universal, impartial love of God to all people equally. But let's start here, because clearly this is in the Bible. The chief verse, without any question in my mind, that announces this universal love of God to all people is John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I don't think you can make world in that verse to mean what some Reformed people say, and that is, this is the world of the elect. This is just believers. God so loved believers throughout the whole world. That's the way some interpret this. I don't think you can do that in the context of this verse, because if you look three verses later in John 3:19, the world comes up again. And there we read, light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. They would not come to the light lest their evil deeds be exposed. Well, obviously, world there includes unbelievers, right? Light has come into the world and they reject it. So world there has to mean the world of believers and unbelievers. And it includes unbelievers who reject the light. So In context, back to verse 16, I think it has to mean everyone in the world, inclusively. Everyone in the world, universally. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So indeed, there is a key verse that announces this concept of the universal, impartial, equally distributed love of God to all people. Here's another passage where you see this universal love of God. It's in Matthew 5. At verses 43 and following, where Jesus said that we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, and so be sons of our Father who is in heaven, who shines his sunlight on the good and the evil, and gives rain on the just and the unjust. Rain, by the way, is a good thing. You know, I grew up thinking that verse meant this is divine judgment, you know, upon everybody, because I didn't like rain. Well, then I traveled to Israel many years ago, and I realized, oh, this is a blessing. You know, rain is a good thing. He gives rain to the just and the unjust. So be like your heavenly Father, be sons of your Father, and love your enemies. So here indeed is loving all people, including even those who are hostile to you, praying for those who persecute you. So is the universal love of God taught in the Bible? Absolutely, it is. But here's the point, my friends. It is not the only conception of the love of God in the Bible, nor is it the most potent, the most substantive. Well, what is the most potent and most substantive as it relates to God's love toward creatures? Now, we could also talk about inter-Trinitarian love. I'm not going to go there with you on that, but that's another way in which the Bible talks about the love of God within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, experiencing an internal relationship of love. But we're setting that apart. We're talking about God's love toward the people that he has made. Okay. The more substantive notion of the love of God is the particular, selective, targeted love that he has for his own. God's selective, targeted love that he has for his own. And here you find, if you just are aware of this and read your Bible, you will find it all over the place. That by far and away, the majority, vast majority of passages on God's love as it relates to creatures is God's love for his own in a particular way, with a manifestation of favor that he gives to them, not others. Ah. Some examples. Well, think, for example, I'll start with this one because it's just sort of in your face. You have to look at this and say, whether you like it or not, here it is. Romans 9:13. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Huh. Well, I know some people, their instinct is to think, well, that must have to do with Jacob and Esau. In fact, there's a video clip out there I could tell you later about a preacher who says exactly that. He says, you don't understand that this has to do with the way Jacob was and the way Esau was. And so God showed his favor to Jacob because Jacob, relatively speaking, lived a different kind of a life morally than Esau. So the moral disparity between Jacob and Esau is what accounts for this. Here's the problem with that. Context. What leads up to Romans 9:13? Rebecca had two sons, two twins that were born from her. And before the two were born, before either had done anything good or bad, do you hear that language? Before either of them had done anything good or bad, I'm messing this up in my mind here, so let me look real quickly. Though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So indeed, the point that Paul is making here is that it has nothing to do with any moral disparity between Jacob and Esau before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, that God, according to his choice, fulfilling his purpose, he said to the mother, the older will serve the younger, which is just the opposite of the normal thing that would be done, where the older would be served by the younger. But instead, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And at that point, he quotes from Malachi 1. Well, if you go to Malachi 1 and look at that statement in context, here's what you see. That Israel is charging God with a failure to love her. How have you loved us? Which is not a question, you know, of someone in a warm relationship with another who is saying, tell me, just remind me of all the ways you've loved me. It's not that. It is an accusation. You have not loved us, God. How have you loved us? And God's response to Israel was, I have loved you, but I have hated your brother Esau. And in fact, if Esau tries, Edom, which is the country where Esau lived, and the Edomites then came from Esau. If Edom tries to rise up and ascend and build themselves up, I will bring them down and destroy them forever. Read it yourself. Malachi 1, verses 1 to 6. There it is. So indeed, what is the basis for God's favoring Jacob over Esau? It's his choice. It is his purpose. It is by his own sovereign will that he favors Jacob, not Esau. And it has nothing to do with any moral disparity between the two of them. Here's another passage where you see the love of God as this targeted, specific love that he has just for some. It is a tender text. Unlike Romans 9:13, which is a bit more in your face, this one is just gloriously tender. Ephesians 1:5, where we read in let me remind you of the context. In verse 3 of Ephesians 1, Paul has said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So now here he begins to enumerate what these blessings are that God has brought to us, that the Father has brought to us. Verse 4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So election, God electing us to be his own, is a blessing that he has given to us who are in Christ. Second, in love. Do you hear it? Here's the love of God. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. So what is the love of God likened to here? Adoption. Where parents go and they choose this child to take into their home and to make their own. And to lavish upon that child all of the riches of their household. To make that child an inheritor of the blessings of that household. To care for that child. To provide for that child. To raise that child in a way in which that child will thrive and prosper. The love that is given to that child is selective. It's not given to everyone. It's given to that adopted child. In love, he's established our destiny in advance. That's what predestination means. It simply means to establish your destiny prior, in a time prior to when you are. So he predestined us to be his own adopted children. My goodness, by which he would lavish upon us his care and tenderness to bring us into his own family. You know what this is? It is love expressed that is selective, targeted. Look how closely tied it is with divine election. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Indeed, this image of adoption is just a glorious indicator of the love that God has for his own that is different than love that he has for the world at large. This is a love that assures them they will have every good gift that God has designed for them to have. Here's the last passage I'll use before we move into our main text in Isaiah. Ephesians 5:25 is a very helpful statement of the specific love that God has for his own. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the world. Right? Wrong. wrong. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and purify her, that she would be in the end holy and blameless. It's interesting, isn't it, that holy and blameless is used in Ephesians 5:27 and in Ephesians 1:4. So God chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. Christ died for the church to make her in the end what the Father elected her to be, chose her to be, holy and blameless by the work of the Son that's accomplished. Well, what is the expression of this work toward his own? The expression of a husband for his wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So, you know, this is a very helpful text because it helps us realize that just as God has a universal love for all people and a targeted, specific love for his own that excels that earlier love, so it is true with us. When I say to Jody, "Jody, I love you," which I do, when I say that to her, I am saying to her that I care about her and her life, her interests, her well-being, in ways that are not true of my affection that I may have for any other person. You know, what if when Jody heard me say, "Honey, I love you," she had in her mind only a concept of love that is universal, equally distributed to all people? You know, and so I say, "Honey, I love you." And so she's thinking, "Well, yeah, but you love Jane and Susie and Sally just the same. I mean, every woman you see out there, you love just the same way as you love me." I would say, "Jody, you don't get it. You don't understand. I'm saying to you, I love you in a particular way that is unlike my love that I would have for anyone else in the world. Do you see that? If you don't understand that about my love, you don't know my love for you." I am convinced this is what God would say to the vast majority of Christians across America today. If you think that the only love I have is universal, equally distributed favor to everyone just alike, you don't understand my love for you. My love for you is like the love of a parent toward his own or his or her own adopted child. My love for you is like the love of a husband for his wife. Do you see it? There is a commitment, a determination to bring about good for you that I don't make to everyone else. I make it to you. Do you feel that? Do you understand the weight of that? Indeed, this is the love of God that he has for his own. Behold what love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called, not the world as a whole, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. The love of God, in its most substantive meaning in the Bible, is his targeted, specific love for his own, in a way in which he does not love everyone else in the world in the same way. Okay, let's go to one more text. This one we'll spend more time on in Isaiah 43 to see here God's redemptive covenantal love extolled through this glorious passage. Isaiah 43 verses 1 to 7. His redemptive covenantal love. That is his love that will redeem them. His love that covenants with them to give them all of his blessings. That love, that covenantal love, that love of promise, that love of pledge, that love that is likened to marriage, where you pledge yourself to another to give to them your affection and your care. That covenantal love is given to his own people, Israel, not others. And it's very clear from this text. Let me read verses 1 to 7 if you'd like to follow along, just so we can see the whole of this text before we begin to work through it together. Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 7, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. "But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. All right, let's work through this passage together and see different aspects here of the unfolding of this covenantal redemptive love of God for His own people. It begins with the redemptive covenantal formation of His people as His own people in verse 1. He establishes them as His own people by creating them to be His people. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 43. It begins with, but now. And so right away, we need to just see what's happening here in context. He is about to express to them His love for them, His commitment to them, His devotion to them, His care for them. He's about to express all that. But what He has just expressed earlier at the end of the previous chapter is His judgment of them. So look with me back just a moment. Just go back a couple of verses. Verses 24 and 25. Chapter 42. Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? How is it that Israel ended up in captivity? How is it that they ended up being destroyed by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians? How did this happen? Who gave up Jacob for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom you have sinned and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? So He poured out on him the heat of His anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it. They didn't even realize. They were not learning the lesson they were supposed to. They did not recognize it, and it burned him, and he paid no attention. So here's the context leading up to 43 verse 1. Is the judgment that God had brought upon the people of Israel for their disobedience. But now, it's an Ephesians 2:4 moment, my friends. Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy. Though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, though we had rebelled against Him, here's what's happening with Israel. God's final word to His people. Oh my goodness, this is glorious. God's final word to His own people that He has chosen to be His own. His final word is not the word of judgment that He elsewhere gives to them. Oh my, does He give them the word of judgment that they would receive. Israel received it. Judah received it. The Assyrians take the northern kingdom captive in 722. The Babylonians take the southern kingdom captive in 586 BC. My, the judgment of God has been upon these people. But His final word to them is not a word of judgment. It is amazingly a word of restoration, a word of renewal, a word of revitalizing them, making them the holy and happy people that God has called them to be. So here's how we begin in verse 1 of chapter 43. But now, in other words, the time of judgment is over. And God will, in the end, save His people. And He will redeem them and He will make them His own. So here it is. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob. He who formed you, O Israel. Now, those words that are used in verse 1, create and form, are the same terms that are used in Genesis 1 and 2 of God's creation of the universe. He created the whole world, and he formed man from the dust of the ground. Those Hebrew terms are used here now, not of creation as a whole, but of God creating this people as his own, forming this people as his own. He creates them to be his people. He forms them to be his own. Using that language of creation to say that. And not only is he creator of them, look in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. They and we who are in Christ are twice owned by God. Do you know that? Twice owned by creation and by redemption. Indeed, he has made us his own in a twofold manner. And he did this with Israel. Now, the redemption that is spoken of here is in the context. You'll see this in a moment. He has in mind the particular event of redeeming Israel that took place when? In the Exodus. I mean, the Exodus in the Old Testament is, in a small way, I have to say that because, you know, it's not comparable, but in a small way is like the cross in the New Testament. That is, the Exodus is the event of the redemption of God's people from bondage, from slavery, where he takes them out and makes them his own. So this redeeming work of God is done to Israel and to them alone. And we'll see more of that in a moment. So here is God who declares to them, I am your creator. I made you to be my people. And not only did I make you to be my people, I redeemed you. I bought you out of slavery. I redeemed you to be my own people. Then look at the end of verse 1. Oh my, it gets even more tender. Creator, redeemer, and, goodness, I suppose we could use this word, parent. Parent, because look what he says at the end of verse 1. I have called you by name. Who calls children their names? Who does that? Who is the one who has the right to say, your name will be Susie. Your name will be Billy. Who's the one who has the right to say that? Parents, right? So here God takes the role of creator, redeemer, and parent, father of his children, who names them, who gives them their, I have called you by name. You are mine. You know, every now and then, Jody and I will hear the name of one of the newborns at Clifton Baptist Church where we are. We have a lot of kids born, as your church does as well. We have a ton of young families, most of them in seminary, and they are having big families, you know. And so Jody spends a lot of her time and effort taking presents to baby showers and visiting new mothers in the hospital and so on. Well, every now and then we'll hear the name of one of the little ones born, and we'll look at each other and go, ooh, really? Are you sure you want to do that? But, you know, in the end, it's sort of like we look at each other and say, well, so what would we think? I mean, we're not the parents, right? The parents have the right to name. So here is God. I have called you by name. You are mine. How tender is that? Do you know that you have been named by God? Isn't that just incredible? I don't know what your name is. It's his name for you. I mean, you know, I have a name for our older daughter that's a name of endearment that I use with her that hardly anybody else knows. So we use that back and forth with each other. And it's a very special name because it's just sort of the name I gave her that is between the two of us. And so imagine God has a name for all of his children. He names them because they are his. And there's a special significance in this verse to that. Look back earlier in verse 1. But thus says your creator, O Jacob, and he who forms you, O Israel. Any of you pick up on this? Think. But now says your creator, O Jacob, and he who forms you, O Israel. I have called you by name. Anybody see this? Jacob was renamed Israel by God. And so by doing that, by like Abram was renamed Abraham, you know, and so when God renames him, it is signaling, I have ownership of you. I have jurisdiction over your life because I name you. You are mine. So indeed, the people of Israel, the people of God, are named by him and they are his. So the covenantal redemptive formation of his people is established then in verse 1. Moving on to verse 2, we see here the redemptive covenantal commitment to his people expressed. What does it mean that they are his people? Well, here's what it means. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Do you realize how significant that is? This is the omnipotent God whose hand cannot be stopped from doing anything he chooses to do. This is the almighty creator of the universe who speaks into existence and the universe is formed. This is God with all that he is as God who says, I will be with you. This is huge. This is just unbelievable. And by the way, boy, we got to be careful. This is not a statement merely of the omnipresence of God everywhere. I mean, that trivializes the statement, right? Of course he'll be with me. He's with everybody. I mean, you see something parallel here to the love of God we're talking about. Yes, there is a sense in which God's presence is universal. He is everywhere present. You know, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee? So, you know, Psalm 139. Yes, God is everywhere present. But there's another sense in which his manifest presence, that's the term I use for this, his manifest presence is given just to his own. He is there to care for you, to watch over you, to guide your steps, to deliver you from harm that he knows otherwise would be to your advantage, to your disadvantage. He will govern the affairs of your life. He is with you, the manifest presence of God promised to those who are his own. It is precious. So when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. This is not a universal promise to all people in the whole world. It is a promise to his own people. Through the waters, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Now, let me just comment on this. This has to be in the ultimate sense, because we know from the Bible that many of the saints, even in Scripture, experienced tremendous afflictions in their lives and experienced the very kinds of things that God says they won't have. So what he must mean here in this verse is not that fire will never touch any believer or flood will never harm any believer, but rather it cannot harm them. Ultimately, it cannot be the means of their demise. I will bring them out of it, is the promise of God. They will be spared from any lasting harm that otherwise would come to them from these things in life. So it is a promise that we know that God is at work, that even through afflictions that come, we know that he has designed those afflictions ultimately for our good. They cannot harm the people of God ultimately or in the end because God is with them. He will assure that everything that happens will in the end be for their good. It's Romans 8:28, isn't it? God causes all things. That's floods and fires included. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose, those who are his. So the promise of God to care for his own people is a glorious promise that is here. Moving on then to the next verse, next two verses. God's redemptive covenantal love for his people expanded now in verses 3 and 4. How is this expressed? And my friends, I just need to tell you right here, we're going to get into some material here that will be for some of you, I suspect, difficult to hear. And so what I'm going to just ask you to do is be like the Bereans. See if this is so. if this is the Word of God. If it is the Word of me, scrap it. If it's the Word of God, embrace it. Because you cannot improve on the Word of God. You cannot challenge God's rightness in declaring what He knows to be true. You can challenge mine all you want, but not God's. So let's see what God says. Verses 3 and 4. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom. Cush and Seba, which are areas to the south of Egypt. So it's really another way of talking about Egypt, because these are regions within the country of Egypt. Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in exchange in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. So here is the love of God. Did you see the love of God expressed here? Verse 4, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, how is that manifest? I show favor to you that I do not show to others. In fact, here is where it gets more difficult. It is not merely that I show favor to you that I don't show to others. It is rather this. I show favor to you against the backdrop of my disfavor to others. Think of the Exodus with me for a moment. You know the story, but have you thought about it? I ask you that question. Have you thought about it? You know the story. God delivered his people from bondage in Egypt. But how did he do it? That, you know, it's very interesting. God could have delivered Israel from Egypt without causing any harm to the Egyptians. Could he not? Goodness, I, a very feeble, finite creature, can think of a way to do it if I were omnipotent. Here's what I would do. I would say, Pharaoh, I don't care if you will let my people go or not. I'm just going to take them out and put you to sleep. So God could put all of Egypt to sleep for, say, 72 hours. You know, they would wake up after that long sleep and go, wow, do we ever feel great? You know? Oh, by the way, Israel's gone. Oh, who cares about that? You know, what a great day this is. You know, I mean, this is how God could have done it. Could he not have just taken Israel out of Egypt without any harm done to the Egyptians? But he didn't do it that way. And he didn't do it that way on purpose. Back in Exodus 4, he told Moses, go back and tell. This is before Moses had even gone back to Egypt yet. And he had met God at the burning bush. God told Moses, he said, go back and tell Pharaoh, let my people go, that my son, my firstborn, might worship me. But I will harden his heart, so he will not let you go. And because he will not let my son, my firstborn, go, I will take the life of his son, his firstborn. That's in Exodus 4. So you realize from the very get-go, here was the plan of God. Again, is this Bruce Ware's machinations of what's going on? Or is it the Word of God? Feel the weight of this, my friends, before you quickly dismiss this and say, oh no, it cannot be. This is God's plan from the get-go, from the outset, to show his favor to the people of Israel against the backdrop of his disfavor to the Egyptians. And so what did he do? Well, there's 9 plagues that just caused all kinds of problems within Egypt. You've got gnats and you've got flies and you've got a bloody Nile River and frogs and all these things that take place. 9 plagues. But that still wasn't enough. There was the 10th plague. That was the one that God had in mind from the very beginning. We know that from Exodus 4. I will take your son, your firstborn. So it had to come. This 10th plague had to come, which was the sending of the angel of death. So what does God do with his own people, Israel? He says, the angel of death is going to come. And so you take a lamb, slit its throat, take the blood of that animal, put it over the doorposts of your house, so that when the angel of death comes, he will pass over. Pass over your homes, and he will go to the homes of the Egyptians. And he will take the lives of every firstborn in every home in Egypt, from Pharaoh down to the lowest slave and servant in Egypt. He will take the firstborn in every stall, every firstborn taken. And Israel is spared of that. So you have the deliverance of the people of Israel against the backdrop of his judgment against the Egyptians. And it doesn't end there, does it? So then Pharaoh says, okay, you can go. And so they leave. And they're up against the Red Sea. And they can't cross it because they're stuck there. And the Egyptian army is pursuing them. And so God sends a cloud to cover up so they can't pursue any further through the night while God parts the Red Sea. So in the morning, the Israelites can cross over the Red Sea and get to the other side. Then he lifts the cloud. Now, what could God have done differently here? He could have closed up the Red Sea before the Egyptian army entered. Right? Could he not have done that? But instead, he left the pathway open so the Egyptian army sees the Israelites on the other side and they pursue. And while they are in the middle of that Red Sea with walls of water on each side, God says to Moses, Moses, raise your staff. Moses raises his staff and the waters come back and kill all of the Egyptian army that is in that Red Sea. My friends, this is the Bible. This is the revelation of God. He designed it this way to demonstrate his favor to his own against the backdrop of his disfavor to those who are not his own. Now, one more question here that is crucial, crucial. Here's the question. Is it possible? Okay, granted, I see it. I get it. That's sure enough, that's what the Bible indicates. God showed favor to Israel and disfavor to the Egyptians. But could it be possible that the reason for God's favor to Israel and disfavor to the Egyptians was a moral disparity between the two of them? That Egypt actually deserved the judgment they got. They were idolaters. They were not God worshipers. They had turned away from God and they were idolaters, but whereas Israel was his own people and they didn't deserve that judgment. Is that possible? Well, I suppose it's possible, but it's not true. Huh. How do we know that? Well, you don't know this from the account in the book of Exodus itself. There's only a hint at it there. But if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 20 with me, Ezekiel chapter 20, to the right in your Bibles from where we are in Isaiah 43, go to the right to Ezekiel 20. And here we have an amazing statement of what Israel was like when they were in Egypt. And it is revealing. Look with me at verse 5. Verse 5, God is speaking to Ezekiel, telling them about the history of Israel. And he says, say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all the lands. And I said to them, now look at this, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Stop. Don't keep reading. I want to save the next moment here. You see what's happening, though. Israel is just as idolatrous as the Egyptians. They are worse. In fact, it's even worse, isn't it? Because they have been the true God has been revealed to them, and they have rejected the true God, Yahweh, for the idols of Egypt. Their idolatry is actually worse than the idolatry of the Egyptians. So now the question is, how bad is this? How severe is God's assessment of their sin? What will God choose to do because of this? Now keep reading. Halfway through verse 8. Then I resolved, this is God in relation to his people Israel, then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them and to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. How bad was this? How severe was God's judgment against them? He was going to destroy them right here, right now, in Egypt for their flagrant idolatry. Verse 9, but I acted for the sake of my name. What's behind that? I had promised to them. I had promised them they would be my people. I would be their God. And so I did not bring them to ruin. Instead, I did just what I pledged I would do. I brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. And the rest of the chapter goes on and describes God's faithfulness to his promise to them despite their rebellion against him. Okay, back to Isaiah 43. Isn't it clear then that when we read in Isaiah 43, verse 4. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, that this is a love of God that he has for his own that cannot be accounted for by their supposed worthiness for that love as opposed to the Egyptians' unworthiness. There is no disparity, moral disparity, between the Israelites and the Egyptians. They both deserve the same thing, namely divine judgment. My friends, you know, don't you, that's true of you as well? You know, don't you, that in fact you deserve only one thing before God, eternal condemnation. But you say, well, I'm saved though, I'm going to heaven. Well, praise be to God for grace, unmerited favor that he grants to you that is opposite of what you deserve, right? So indeed, what we see in the Exodus is a microcosm of heaven and hell at the end, isn't it? Because what we see in the Exodus is God's favor, his favor expressed toward some sinners who deserve judgment against the backdrop of his judgment of other sinners who deserve judgment. What is it like in heaven and hell? His favor shown to save forever a people who deserve judgment against the backdrop of his just judgment against other sinners who deserve judgment. We all deserve the same thing. That he saves any is grace, is sovereign grace. And so he chooses Israel to be his people. And he will love them, show his favor to them in ways that he does not show to anyone else. In fact, in ways that display his favor against the backdrop of the judgment they deserve. Moving on, verses 5 and 6. God's redemptive covenantal pledge to his people extended. How serious is God about this, about saving his people? Well, look at this. Verses 5 and 6. This is the determination of God that he will fulfill his pledge to save his people. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar. Notice my sons. Bring my daughters from the ends of the earth. Oh my, the determination here of God that He will do this. He will not fail to accomplish it. This is His sovereign work to save His people. They are His sons. They are His daughters. Now notice though, it's very interesting. He doesn't say, I will save you. That is this particular generation of Israelites. In fact, they're about to experience the judgment of God as the Babylonians come and destroy the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom by this point has probably already been destroyed by the Assyrians. Isaiah prophesied before and after the Assyrian invasion of the north. And so this is probably after 722, probably around 700. But goodness, the Babylonians are going to destroy the southern kingdom. So this is not a promise to this generation per se, but your offspring, those who come from you, the sons and daughters of this generation down the line, I will bring them back. It's one of the reasons I am convinced that God will save His ethnic national people, Israel, because He has pledged Himself to them and will not fail to accomplish His pledge to them, even though we get in on it too. That is, we Gentiles, most of us here are in that category, I think. Maybe there's a few saved Jews among us, but we are Gentiles. And so we get in also. But boy, the fact that we get in also doesn't mean Israel doesn't receive what God has promised to her, that she will be saved in the end. Goodness, Romans 11 makes that clear, right? All Israel will be saved. That is ethnic national Jews. The day is going to come when He will fulfill exactly what He has promised here. It hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. How do we know that? God never breaks a promise. It's that simple. He always keeps His word. It is that simple. It is that glorious. So indeed, this day is coming. God is determined He will do it. I will bring them back. I will say to the north, give them up, and so on. This is God's determination. And notice the directional indicators here. I will bring your offspring from the east, say to the west, from the north, from the south. So in other words, there is nowhere where my people, Israel, may be on the planet that I will not bring them to myself in the end. God's determination to save His own covenant people. That is not His promise to everyone in the world. But it is a promise to His covenant people. Then finally, verse 7. God's redemptive covenantal end for His people extolled. What is God's goal in this? Well, here we see in verse 7 some of what is expressed in the goal of God ultimately in the salvation of His people. Everyone who is called by My name, whom I have created for My glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. So we have this language again in verse 7 of the creation and formation of the people of God as His own. The same language that is used in Genesis 1 and 2 of the creation of the world. Now the formation of His own people. And we see that again. So verse 1 and 7 both use this language of creation to indicate they are His people. He created them. But notice in verse 7 we have an expanded statement of that. Whom I have created for My glory. So My glory is manifest in fulfilling My word to save these as My people against the backdrop of not saving others. The godness of God is on display in selective salvation. The godness of God is on display. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. In selective salvation. So He creates them for His glory, that He may be shown to be the God who is just in saving and just in judging. This is who God is. Now, one other incredibly tender detail that we see in verse 7. Oh, it is just almost too much to believe. Look with me, verse 7. Everyone who is called by My name. Now, it's not quite the same as verse 1, right? Everyone whom I have called by name. I have called you by name. Verse 7, everyone who is called by My name. Here's the difference. My name is Bruce Ware. No surprise, you knew that. But here's the point of stating that. Bruce is the name my parents gave to me. That's verse 1. They called me by name Bruce. Don't know why they did. Don't know that I particularly like it, but nonetheless, that's my name. They called me by name Bruce. Where is verse 7? They called me by their name, by my dad's name in particular. He called me by his name. Where? So, verse 7 indicates we not only have our own particular unique name that God gives us as his children, we bear the family name of God. He gives us his name. I mean, it is just almost too much to fathom that God would do that, that he would call us by his name. I mean, look at the wrecks we are. Look at, you know, how horribly we manifest what that name should look like. And so he puts our name upon us to make us, in the end, worthy recipients of bearing the family name of God. It goes with his pledge. You will be my people. You are my sons and daughters. You bear my name. What an amazing grace that God has shown to us. He is people that he has brought to himself. Okay, some final words of conclusion as we wrap this up. The problem of evil versus the problem of goodness. Now you wonder, what in the world does that have to do with what we've been talking about? Well, just hang in there with me. The former, the problem of evil, you've all heard about this. The problem of evil is a problem that philosophers have posed that states basically, how could God be good and how could God be powerful if there's evil in the world? Goodness, if he's good, he wouldn't want there to be evil. If he's powerful, he could get rid of that evil. But there is evil, so he must not be good or he must not be powerful. And that must be the biggest problem that God faces. Right? I mean, a lot of Christian people think, oh, that is the drop-dead biggest issue that we face as Christians, as theists, in solving the problem of evil. Well, I'll tell you what, we may think the problem of evil is a big problem to solve, and I don't want to dismiss how important it is to deal with that. I've dealt with it myself in some things I've written. I think it's an important thing to contemplate. But from God's perspective, the problem God faces is not the problem of evil. For him, that's trivial. For him, that's easy. There's no problem really there. For him, the problem that God faces is the problem of goodness. How can I be good to sinners who deserve only my just judgment? How can I show kindness to people who deserve condemnation? How can I express my love to people who do not deserve any of it, but instead deserve my wrath against them forever? I must be just. How can I show them favor when they deserve judgment? That's God's problem. How does he solve that problem? With those whom he has chosen to be his own. Can you believe it? He designs a means by which the justice of his judgment against our sin is borne by another. So God is just in his judgment against our sin in Christ, that he might be the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. Romans 3:26. Indeed, God designs this means of sending his own Son to live our lives sinlessly, to take our sin upon himself, to pay the penalty we deserve to pay, to experience the cup of God's wrath against him because of our sin, that we might then be granted forgiveness and experience the love that he has for his own. So indeed, the problem of goodness is the problem that God faces, and it shows his particular love for his own. Marvel, this is halfway through that paragraph, marvel at the problem of goodness and how God has designed to show favor, even everlasting, saving favor, to those who deserve only His condemnation, as He sends none less than His only Son to live the life we were called to live, to die the death we deserve to die, and to bring us to everlasting forgiveness and joy. So my friends, feel the weight of the love that God has for you, despite the problem of goodness. Hey, here's how He solved that problem. He had to send His Son to deal with your sin so He could love you everlastingly, savingly, forever. What love is this that the Father has given His own Son, that we might be sons and daughters of His? And secondly, embrace this special love, this redemptive covenantal love of God for His own. Be humbled by it, be filled with joy over it, and be empowered to live lives that express the depth of our dependence upon and gratitude for such unspeakably lavish, costly, undeserved love. My friends, don't despise the fact that God has particular, targeted, saving love just for some, any more than a wife should despise the fact that her husband loves her in a way that he does not love any other person. Do you think that would be right for a wife to say, "Honey, it's just not right. It's just not right for you to love me in any different way than you love anyone else"? I mean, really, you just don't get it, do you? You don't understand what it means for a parent to love his or her child differently than everyone else. For a husband to love his own wife differently from anyone else. So should we not embrace rather than despise God's particular love for us? Be astonished, my friends. Despite anything that we deserve, despite the fact that we deserve the opposite of what He gives us, look at the lavish love. Behold the love that the Father has showed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Cherish, relish, embrace God's special love for you, His child. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the privilege we've had in this hour to think about something that is, on the one hand, so glorious, so amazing, so beautiful. But at another level, Lord, it is so difficult. It challenges us, Lord, because we live in a culture that just does not think of You this way. We don't think of You and Your love this way. But, Lord, we see it in Your Word, and we pray that You would enable us, as those who are devoted to have our minds remade by the teaching of Your Word and our affections remade by the teaching of Your Word. Lord, we are committed to seek to know You as You have revealed Yourself and to enter into a deep and abiding, effective relationship with You, knowing Your great love for us, unworthy sinners, to give us everything that You've designed, all of which comes only through the costly gift of Your Son. Praise be to Your name. Thank You for Your saving love. And enable us, Lord, to live lives that express our love back to You. For such grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.